Okay, I've known Lon Gregg for a long time as well. We're both graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary from back in the day, which means before about 1985. And Lon has quite a story. Came to faith in Chicago in 1968 during the Democratic Convention with all the rioting that was going on. And he was dealing with problems with drugs and everything else. He had dropped his scholarship at Dartmouth, full scholarship at Dartmouth, came to faith in the Chicago Rescue Mission, got his ride back at Dartmouth, finished up at Dartmouth, went to Dallas Seminary, and he's been with Denver Rescue Mission for many moons. He's now halftime, right? But he's still halftime in the spiritual director area with the chaplains, and he's had many different roles there over the years. He's a wonderful guy. He's mega brain, but he's also very down to earth in his speaking. And so I'm looking forward to what he's got to say. And he's speaking on John chapter 6 and verse 35 and the whole question of total depravity. Let's give Lon a welcome.
Very kind introduction. Hope I can live up to that reputation. So it's true, I've been around Colorado a long time. I was born at, which hospital was that? A long time ago, almost 70 years. St. Joseph's Hospital. Maybe some of you were also. And I've spent most of my working life about 2 or 3 miles from there. I grew up in Arvada, and then we raised our own kids in the same house I grew up. So I have the distinction of having the same number, phone number, that I had in 1950. So that's what you call a native. I love Colorado.
Same cell phone you had in 1950?
What's that?
Same cell phone?
Yeah, back then it was Harrison 40405, and then it became HA 40405. And now it's 303-424-4. Anyway, so I'm definitely Colorado. I was in Dallas and I was in New Hampshire for school, but I've kind of been stuck here. We're going to talk about total depravity today, and we'll get this up on the screen here. Okay, while this is warming up, we'll do a little quiz. Oops, if I get the right password in there. Okay, let's see, I need to throw that up on the screen. Ah, there we go. Can I get it up here also? Great. All right, so, here's your trivia question for the day. What does a bear, a canal, and an alien face, what do these three have in common? A bear, a canal, and an alien face.
They're all hairy.
They're all what?
Hairy.
Well, Bob, that isn't the answer I was looking for. Yeah, an alien face. Okay, a canal. Okay. Well, here's what they have in common. They've all been observed on the face of Mars. They've all been observed on the face of Mars. About a century ago, an astronomer found evidence of previous life on Mars when he identified canals that seemed to run around the planet. And he thought this was an advanced civilization that lived off of water that was not to be found anymore on Mars. And the alien face came out about, 6 or 7 years ago. Once there were satellites revolving around Mars, and somebody picked out an alien face, but it was a rock formation. And the most recent one, and I know this is true because it was on the internet, it's a bear. And you can look that one up. It looks exactly like a bear. What happens with these things, though, is the telescopes get stronger. So they can actually get down on the surface of the moon now. And when they get down on the surface of the moon, or they send over one of the rovers and check the thing out, and they weren't canals. And that wasn't an alien face. And that's not actually a bear. when you get down and dirty, actually on the surface of the planet itself, these things prove to be unfounded. There's really no truth to them at all. Well, this is something like theological ideas. Theological ideas tend to be snapshots taken from very high up. They are derived, in some cases, from philosophical presupposition. Who knows where they come from? But when you get down actually to the level of Scripture and exegeting a passage of Scripture, they tend to disappear. And the topic I'm going to talk about tonight is one such, as far as I can tell. It's called total depravity. And this is first in the acronym TULIP, which represents the thought of Calvinism. It's total depravity. And my thesis is going to be this, that Calvinistic total depravity, especially in its most important corollary, which is something called spiritual death, is just a mirage once you get down to the surface, that is, to exegetical work in a passage. And what we're going to find out is, we're going to look especially at a passage in the Gospel of John, John 6:35. But I need to start out with talking a little bit about what total depravity is. You can see from our slide here, we're going to look at this from a grace perspective, which is a surface of Mars perspective. We're not going to be looking from the theological perspective, but from an exegetical or expositional perspective. Total depravity is something I like to call bad to the bone. We know what bad is, right? But there's such a thing as bad to the bone. Total depravity is, I'm gonna read you what I've said here so that I don't get off track. Total depravity is the idea that mankind has sunk down to such a moral, psychological, intellectual, and volitional alienation from God that individuals require a special intervention of grace, and in Calvinism it's called regeneration, before they can exercise saving faith in Christ. Okay, now there are basically two ideas here. Depravity starts out with the idea that men are bad. Men are sinful. We agree, right? So far, so good. That's the bad part. But to the bone means that total depravity as a doctrine takes this to our very will and to a degree such that they claim that no one can even come to belief in Christ. That has to be aided by a special act of God's grace. Make sense? So we're not talking about the sinfulness of man here. We're not talking about Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. That's one of the verses that they may use to establish the sinfulness of mankind. How about Romans chapter 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way, and so forth. We know many of these passages. The bad part is okay, but when I say to the bone, I mean it so affects, this badness goes so deep that someone cannot even believe unless God specially and individually reaches down and touches that person. I'm not going to go into the verses. This may be available. If you'd like, you can ask for an email and I'll send you the paper. But we're going to go on from here, if you get the general idea. Here's what we're talking about. We're going to compare various schools of thought Here we've got man's sinful condition. You and I would agree that man is sinful. Calvinism is going to talk about a special intervention of God's grace. But the Calvinist, generally speaking, has the same idea of salvation that we do. It is eternal life and never perish. That's a simple definition from John 3:16. I have a little proviso here, which they will add, and that is, assuming that the believer is elect, and I don't want to go into that yet, that's somebody else's thunder for tomorrow, but the idea is that someone can be saved, have eternal life, and never perish. Now, how do you obtain salvation in the Calvinistic system? Well, you believe in Jesus Christ. Sounds familiar, right? The issue is, how do we get from... Let me make one more point here. The Calvinist believes that the individual, his sinful condition is such that he's spiritually incapable of doing anything good, including believing. And this is called spiritual death. He's spiritually dead. He's not just dead to the life of God, but he is like a rock. He's totally incapable of coming to believe in Christ. Well, how do you get from man's sinful condition under a Calvinist position all the way over to obtaining salvation? He's got to believe. Well, here's how. It's something called regeneration. Now, that word generation, you probably recognize, it's connected with life. It's birth, rebirth. God imparts life to that person. It's not called eternal life, but it's an impartation of spiritual life that's necessary for belief. Does this make sense so far? It's called irresistible. You'll hear that again a little later on in the conference. This is a big idea. This goes beyond Calvinism, and I want to just alert you to something. We're dealing with most of Christianity when we talk about total depravity. There's something called Arminianism. Arminius was a Dutch pastor in the 1500s who kind of rebelled against this Calvinist idea in some areas, but on this point, he was totally in accord with Calvinism. He thought that the result of salvation was eternal life and never perish. He also had a proviso, a little footnote down there, that is assuming that the believer remains faithful. But how does one obtain salvation? Same way as we would say, you believe in Jesus Christ. There, an Arminian view of man's sinful condition, however, is just like the Calvinist. One is spiritually at birth incapable of good, of any kind of good. So how do you get from spiritually incapable of believing over here to belief in Jesus Christ? In the Arminian system, it's called prevenient grace. It's special grace that's visited on someone so that he can believe in Christ. Following? Make sense? So when you talk with these people, you're not just talking to Calvinists, you're talking to Arminian, which now we're into many, if not most, denominations in the United States. In fact, you can trace this idea of prevenient grace all the way back to Catholicism, back to early centuries in Catholicism. Almost everybody believe in the world, all Christians, all those who profess to follow Christ believe that God has to specially visit a person with his grace in order that they can believe and be saved. Big idea. That's why it's first in TULIP. Total depravity is first. It's a very foundational idea. Okay, so that's the other side. Let's talk about free grace answer. How you and I might think about this. And the first thing we'll notice here is that we would take an exegetical perspective. The total depravity is the telescope perspective. It's the satellite perspective. And I think what the free grace movement is well known for is we try to work at the exegetical level. We're working with passages and not these grand theological ideas. So how do we feel about this idea? Is some kind of special grace necessary? Well, the result, we're going to say, is the same as Calvinists and Arminians. That is, we have eternal life and will never perish. But notice, we assume nothing more. We don't assume that you have to be elect to enjoy eternal life. We also don't expect or require that the believer remains faithful. This is all transacted when we believe in Jesus Christ, and he forever seals our eternal destiny. Obtaining salvation, about the same, but I have a little thing here for you to think about, and that is belief in Jesus Christ, not in some ethereal sense, but we're actually believing his promise of eternal life. That distinguishes us, I think, from much of Christianity. What do we feel about man's sinful condition? We believe that men are spiritually dead. We are alienated from the life of God. We do not believe, like those who take total depravity to be true, that this makes us incapable of belief. We can believe, although we are spiritually dead. We're alienated from the life of God. It doesn't mean we're totally dead so that we cannot come to faith in Christ. So, God's grace intervention, zip. This is going to be a challenge to you. I hope I can get you to think about this. My argument is that he has already intervened, and that grace is available to everyone, and he does not specially intervene in any individual's life to make it possible for him to believe. What we would say is, I like this terminology. It's found in the Gospel of John, and it's necessary that we figure out what this means exactly, but a good word to use is drawing. And here's how God draws. By the everyday means of Jesus' works, his words, and his witnesses. And if you want another alliteration, signs, speeches, and signatories. In other words, God has put the evidence out there in such quantity that he need not reach down and touch an individual person. Everything is there. All the means for coming to faith in Christ are there. He doesn't have to act specially on anyone's individual account. Okay, there are a lot of ways you can get at this. I've got some Old Testament, passages in the epistles that I sometimes use. If you've got a pencil, you might want to write these down and look at them. I like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And in that passage, I'm not going to go into it, but I can just tell you that in Ephesians 2 after chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 especially, it turns out that a spiritually dead person can believe while he is spiritually dead. You can email me about that. I'd be glad to explain it a little more depth. Another passage I like is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in which the devil thinks it necessary to blind the eyes of those who do not believe. Now, if mankind were by birth, that is, by nature, incapable of seeing, that is, totally depraved, what point would the devil have in trying to poke out someone's eyes? He's already blind. So the devil has to work overtime to keep people from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That indicates that people are born, they're not born naturally incapable of seeing. That passage goes on to say that when the gospel is preached, the light comes on, and people can come closer and closer, and finally, when the rheostat gets turned high enough, they can see. They don't need some special intervention of God's grace. Just the hearing of the gospel, right? That's what we do, right? We're turning on the light, right? Okay, let's look at this passage, though. I am convinced the best way to do this, if you run into this and you want to think your way through it yourself, I say, why not start out with the Gospel of John? The epistles are written to believers. We're dealing with unbelievers. We're trying to win unbelievers to Christ. Let's see if we can't find this in the Gospel of John, where it's going to be more use to us in evangelism. So here's the whole passage. I'm going to read quickly through it. We may have to pass some points here, but I'll make some generalizations. This is the passage that leads to the famous statement at the bottom here, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the passage we want to look at. But let's just quickly back up and see how Jesus got to this point. He had just finished feeding the 5,000 and miraculously crossing the Red Sea with his disciples. Two signs. When they, that is, some people who wanted to come and make him king, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" I'm just going to touch briefly on this. But this sounds like Jesus is asking these people to do things, to come to faith in him, right? I thought we knew from the telescope view that that's impossible. That you can't actually come of your own accord. Is Jesus asking them to do things here that are impossible for the unregenerate person, for the unsaved person? He's appealing to these people to continue to try to come to faith in him. That's impossible if total depravity is taken at face value. There are actually four of these exchanges. Finally gets down to the big one. They said to him, at the bottom of the page here, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They're actually asking on top of all the other things. They're asking. You should be able to do that if you're spiritually totally dead. And Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Okay, let's take our thesis here that no special intervention of grace is required for someone to come to faith in Christ. The means of salvation are already there for all human beings. We're going to start out with a little bit of terminology. The very words that Jesus used. And these are means of salvation that are from the human side. That is, the human has access to these means of coming to faith. Not necessary to have some special intervention. Jesus, as we mentioned a moment ago, says you can seek. That's an important word in the New Testament. It's something that involves effort. It involves seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It involves determination that certain things are important, other things are not important, and I'm going to pursue this. That sounds like something that someone could do. As I mentioned a moment ago, that's not what total depravity on its face would be saying to us. He used the word labor. This is like hard work. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works here. We're talking about not doing things that are meritorious, not doing things that would gain God's approval. But we're talking here about setting certain things aside, determining to do certain things, all things that have to do with the mind and the inner man. And they're all possible because Jesus is telling people to do them. Seeing. At the end of the passage, we didn't look at the verse, but these kingmakers is what I'm calling them after John Neemla's term, end up saying finally to Jesus, "Show us a sign so that we may see it and believe in you." They actually think that they can see a sign and as a result believe in Jesus. It's common sense, and obviously it's true. People can seek Jesus and they can see the signs that he did and read his word and come to faith in him. This is not impossible. Is next what I call a cooperative means of salvation. That is, the man is partly involved and God is partly involved. And that's the word work. And you saw that in one of the passages there. What should we work that we can work the works of God? This is something that someone can do. They can work. Jesus turns that question around and says, do what God is doing. Do the work that God is doing. And what God was doing at that point in time was through Jesus doing works that would draw people to Jesus. That's the work that God was doing. Jesus said, God is doing work. He's trying to draw you to me. And Jesus says, you should be doing that same work. You should be coming to me. You should be following his lead and doing that work to pursue me. That's the work that God was doing. And he was asking and inviting and, in effect, commanding those kingmakers to do. So their divine means of salvation also that are found especially in the Gospel of John. And these, as I mentioned, are called drawing. The passage goes on to say, and we won't take time to go into it, but God draws how? By some sovereign will in which he chooses individuals and enlivens them so that they can believe? No. The passage, and I'm afraid we'll run out of time to go into it, drawing ends up being the works that Jesus is doing. That's the means by which he is drawing people to himself. Also, his words are meant to draw people to himself. If you know the key passage in the Gospel of John, the purpose statement, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written to draw you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You notice that I rephrase that. It just says in John's Gospel, these signs are written so that you might believe. But those signs are meant as proof, as evidence, as reason to come to believe in Jesus. So in effect, it's exactly the same thing. Jesus is drawing us. God is drawing us to Christ by the signs and the speeches and also the signatories, those who signed off on John's gospel, that is to say the 12 apostles, 11. That's what we have here, the works, the words, and the witnesses. There's something else though. Not only are the means of salvation empty of any kind of special activity on God's part, some kind of impartation of life. If you look at the order of salvation as it's found in the Gospel of John, life comes after belief, not before it. You have faith, you have an object, and you have its result. In the case of John 6:35, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. These are parallel statements. So we find out that coming to is the same thing as believing in Jesus. And you come to me as the bread of life. Background is the people are talking about surviving in the wilderness, and they came upon manna, and every day they had to pick the manna up. Jesus says, if you come to me, who am the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give eternal life to the world, then you will never hunger. This is a figure of speech for saying your seeking of life will forever be ended. You will have eternal life. Not only that, you will never, ever thirst. You will no longer need to search for life because you have the life and you have it now and forever. I don't see life coming before faith there, do you? In fact, if you look through the Gospel of John, I made a quick list of all the passages that talk about how eternal life is found. And lo and behold, eternal life comes after faith, believe, and then various metaphors for that. Faith in Christ, and then the life occurs. I want to suggest one verse, just a few verses later from this. John 5:53. In this passage, John chapter 6, Jesus used many metaphors about believing in Christ. And one of them is eating my flesh and drinking my blood. So in verse 53, he says, if you If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I don't have time to go into the metaphor. It has nothing to do with communion. It's a matter of taking life by eating and drinking what is the source of true life. It's a metaphor for believing in Jesus. He says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is to say, if you don't believe in me, then he says, you have no life in you. Now that's a strange statement if total depravity were true, because total depravity insists that God has to impart life before the person can come to faith in Christ. But this passage says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, if you don't believe in me for eternal life, you have no life in you. No life. No special kind of impartation of life to make it possible for you to believe. The search for life down on Mars doesn't find it. In this passage, when you get down to the level of exegesis, down to the level of what the passage is actually saying, you look in vain for this kind of life that Calvinists say should happen before a person believes, and it's not there. There's some objections that come up quite frequently to this kind of thinking. One of them has to do with God drawing. I've already touched on that a little bit. How about this one? Are you saying then that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to take God's word and apply it to our hearts for us to be saved? In other words, isn't there some kind of distinct action directly upon us individually in order for us to be saved? And I want you to think about this. You can chew on it. It's something that I've been chewing on for a while. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he will bring all things to your remembrance. You remember the passage? John chapter 16. Why is he bringing it to their remembrance? Why do they need to remember the words of Jesus? Well, among other things, the Holy Spirit needs to bring that word of Jesus to their remembrance so they could write it down. Right? The Holy Spirit also, it says, will convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. How exactly does he do this? It says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do this. Now, the apostles were already there. Obviously, they could go out preaching. But their ministry was to go way beyond their immediate environment. And for them to bring the message to the world, to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, Jesus is going to be gone. You need to write this down. When you pick up the scriptures, you're seeing the Holy Spirit right there convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's the work of the Holy Spirit right there, the completed work of the Holy Spirit. That's something for you to chew on. I think it's a good answer for those who say, no, the Holy Spirit must individually reach down and touch each individual by a special act of grace. I think the idea is probably not found anywhere, let alone in John chapter 6. But at least this passage is a good one to counter the idea that God has a special act of grace that he must act in each individual's life before that person can believe. Some suggestions. First of all, bring theological discussion of total depravity down to the Martian surface. In other words, if you begin hearing these terms, and this, I think you'll find generally, you're gonna hear this in the whole conference. Get people who talk about these topics to get to individual passages. And what do you know? The canals disappear. The bears disappear. None of those things are there once you get down and do the field work in the scriptures. Secondly, this puts a big onus on us. We can't blame it on the Holy Spirit or God didn't give grace to this person or whatever. No, we need to be on our game. Persuade like it's up to you. And by all means, use everything that's available to you. And I say especially the Gospel of John if we're dealing with unbelievers. That's a book that was written to unbelievers. It's tailor-made for those who are unsaved. Last thing, praise God, His word will not return void, but it'll accomplish what it intends. So if we faithfully give the word of God, people will come to Christ without special intervention on God's part. They will respond to the word and they will become believers. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the guidance that it gives us just on its very pages with no special knowledge of schemes of theology. Help us to learn from your word and especially from this conference how we can think our way to truth without depending on a system. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.